The Old Testament reading for the 20th Sunday after Pentecost is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heaven, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At the present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we do see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For it is surely not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 10th chapter. Pharisees came up and in order to test Jesus, asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is the gospel of our Lord. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 10, verses 2 to 16, gospel lesson that was just read. The sermon title is, "Two Shall Become One Flesh." Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, ever since King Henry VIII of England divorced his first wife, Queen Catherine of Aragon, on May 23, 1533, the people of English-speaking countries have lived under marriage laws that are not entirely in accord with the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those commands are clearly stated in our gospel lesson. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Mark 10, 9, and 11 and 12. Now, before you start wondering about how this might apply to you or your family, let's listen to what Martin Luther had to say on this subject. I quote at length. Luther says, "I have seen how much the doctors of theology, especially Jean Gerson, had to deal with confused consciences. All this comes from commingling spiritual and temporal law, and from regarding the external transitory laws as equal to the internal eternal laws. One is not well learned in the law if one confuses consciences by them. Laws are supposed to instill fear and punish, prevent and forbid, not to confuse and ensnare. Therefore, if you find that a confusion of conscience is about to arise over the law, then tear through the law confidently like a millstone through a spider web, and act as if this law had never been born. One should especially observe this rule when a thing has already happened, and say, what has happened has happened, what is gone, who can gather it together again as it was before when it has been spilled? See to it that it does not happen again, and forgive and forget what has happened in order to spare consciences." That's Luther on Marriage Matters, written in 1530. So what does Luther mean here? Does he mean that on the basis of your own personal judgment, you may ignore God's law and do whatever you please? Well, no, Luther means that when you have sinned, you need to confess that sin, receive forgiveness of sin from God, make amends to your neighbor where you can, and then get on with your life. The purpose of God's law is not to keep you feeling ashamed or guilty. The purpose of the law is to prevent damage. Luther says that once the damage is done, it's done. Learn from that experience and don't do it again. And this is exactly what Jesus told the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, verse 11. Now, some people today misunderstand Luther's doctrine of conscience. It is extremely unfortunate that our fellow Lutherans in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, that is the ELCA, officially now teach that you can ignore God's law and do as you please. This is found in their new doctrine of the, quote, bound conscience. You haven't seen it in the news, but the religious people all know about this. Through this doctrine, they teach that each person must decide for themselves what is right and wrong, and then must also accept that others may do the same. And this is how the ELCA defends, theologically, its 2009 doctrine that affirms the ordination of homosexuals and the weddings of homosexuals. They decided for themselves what was right, therefore it is right. That's the official doctrine now of the ELCA. Well, what is the Lutheran doctrine, at least traditionally, concerning marriage, divorce, and related subjects? The basic statement you should all know. It's found in Luther's explanation of the sixth commandment in his small catechism. This states, quote, "We should fear and love God, and so we should lead a chaste and pure life in word and deed, each one loving and honoring his wife or her husband." That's the first part in the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment. Luther also explains this in his large catechism under the same category, Ten Commandments, sixth commandment. He says, "For marital chastity, it is above all things essential that husband and wife live together in love and harmony, cherishing each other wholeheartedly and with perfect fidelity. This is one of the ways to make marital chastity attractive and desirable. Under such conditions, chastity always follows spontaneously, without any command. This is why St. Paul so urgently admonishes husbands and wives to love and honor each other." Again, that's from the Large Catechism, first part under the sixth commandment. Now, you all know that this is the ideal and that many marriages turn out well. But what happens when they don't turn out well? Luther addressed this subject also in that essay on marriage matters in 1530. And again, I quote, Luther says, "Marriage is an external, worldly matter, like clothing and food, house and property, and it is subject to temporal authority, as the many imperial laws on the subject prove. What use would it be if we Christians set up a lot of laws and decisions when the world is not subject to us and we have no authority over it? Now, the whole world knows, praise God, what effort and zeal I have already expended and how hard I am still toiling to see that the two authorities or realms, that is the temporal and spiritual, are kept distinct and separate from each other, and that each is specifically instructed and restricted to its own task." End of quote from Luther. On the basis of this distinction, which Luther didn't invent, but he certainly adopted it, between temporal and spiritual realms, between temporal and spiritual government, the Lutherans put marriage matters, including the laws about divorce, into the hands of the civil courts. You probably don't know that. Lutherans are different from the Reformed and Catholics in this way. This is seen in the confessional document in the Book of Concord, titled The Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. It's in our Book of Concord. By the time of Luther's death in 1546, there were more than 60 marriage laws on the books, that is, the civil courts and the civil laws, in the Lutheran lands. In 1569, a complete order on marital matters containing such laws was authorized and published in the Duchy of Braunschweig-Wolfenbüttel, which is today we would call Lower Saxony. And this is published now in English, so everybody can see how the Lutherans ordered marriage in the civil realm. In Lutheran lands, in those days, divorce was permitted for reasons of adultery, abandonment, and for specific cases of endangerment. Regarding these specific cases, Luther wrote, I quote, "There are many more cases, such as where one fears poison or murder, or where a wife was forced by her husband to steal or commit a shameful offense. But in such cases, the authorities and sensible people can be of help, for nobody can be forced to sin." End of quote. Remarriage in all these cases and others that were on the books was permitted 1 year after the divorce. Since Luther put the whole administration of marriage into the temporal realm and civil courts, Lutherans in America, if we're going to be Lutheran, must accept the laws as they are and live with those laws in peace. Where husband and wife both are Christians, and more important, where they both want to live in accord with God's law, as it's expressed in the New Testament, they will gladly obey the commands of Jesus as found in our gospel lesson. Where one of the spouses does not want to live according to God's will, as found in Scripture, then the rules of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 12 to 16 apply. If the unfaithful, quote, Christian wants to leave the marriage, then the faithful Christian is not bound to him or her and may remarry. Now, this only addresses the matter of divorce and marriage. In remarriage, I should say. Much more challenging to us today is the increase of cohabitation, which the scriptures do not approve of. Do I need to tell you that? People living together without marriage, as well as the increase of homosexual couples. Here's the most recent statistics I could find. In 2011, the U.S. Census Bureau reported 7.6 million heterosexual cohabiting couples in the country, with a separate report listing the number of cohabiting same-sex couples at 514,000, so about 500,000 as of the 2010 census. The cohabiting population includes all age groups, but the average cohabitation age group is between 25 and 34. By percentages across all ages in the United States, heterosexual marriages are at 86.8% of marriages, while heterosexual cohabiting couples are at 11.6%. Lutherans who want to be faithful Christians should not worry about what the rest of the world is doing in these matters. It is up to the civil courts and the lawyers and the state legislatures to figure this out. If Christians accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and his authority as the divine Son of God, then they will willingly accept the sixth commandment and Jesus' commands in our gospel lesson today. If so-called Christians reject the sixth commandment and Jesus' words in our gospel, well, then that tells you something about the lack of faith and their disregard of Jesus' authority over his church here on earth. May our Lord bless your marriages and those of the ones that you love. Until death, us do part. In Jesus' name, amen.